I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak on this lectureship on this subject, United Pentecostalism and the Holy Spirit. Hereafter, in this lecture, I will refer to the United Pentecostal Church as UPC. If somebody comes in late and sits down next to you and they ask, "What in the world is he talking about?" fill them in. United Pentecostal Church. I wondered where I was going to get my information. Do I ask a member what they believe and teach? Sometimes they don't know. I wondered if I would ask a preacher for the United Pentecostal Church, "What do you believe and teach?" And you can't always rely on them. I decided the best thing to do was to get their manual and to read to you directly from their manual what they believe and teach, so that there will be no misrepresentation. I don't mind people telling what I believe if it's the truth, but I don't want people misrepresenting what I believe. And I think that all folks fall into that same category. And so, to the best of my ability, I'm not going to misrepresent today the United Pentecostal Church and their stand on these matters. I first became acquainted with the UPC in a class taught by Brother G.K. Wallace down at Freed Hardeman College. It was a class in denominational dogmas. It was a third year class, and it was one of the most practical courses I ever had. I remember his putting an old sheet chart up on fundamentals and preaching it to the boys and saying, "Now you guys get out there and preach this coming Sunday, because there is a generation that's coming that doesn't know these things." And he's exactly right. And we're reaping the harvest and the consequence of that fact, that those grand fundamentals have not been preached. But anyway, he would, in that denominational dogmas class, tell us what they believe by taking their side and encouraging us to try to answer it. And then I became better acquainted with the UPC when I wrote the book on Pentecostalism, which is a study of the old Pentecostal doctrine and the charismatic movement, which went through the religious world, including Churches of Christ. My assignment today is to look at the UPC and the Holy Spirit. And so we begin by looking at the preamble. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you that here I have a bucket of green walnuts, a bucket of green apples, and a bucket of green tomatoes. If I see any one of you nodding, I'm going to throw at you. In the preamble, it says, "The Bible is the only God-given authority which man possesses. Therefore, all doctrine, faith, hope, and all instruction for the church must be based upon and harmonized with the Bible." I believe every one of us here today would agree with that statement. But they're not finished. "It is to be read and studied by all men everywhere and can only be clearly understood by those who are anointed by the Holy Spirit." 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. Now the anointing to which John refers in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, was to the age of miraculous gifts, when there were those Christians who possessed the ability to distinguish between the spirits, to tell when folks were teaching false doctrine. And this miraculous gift, along with others, had been given in New Testament times by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Acts 8, 17, and 18. And those addressed in 1 John 2, 27 were Christians Therefore, non-Christians could not, according to that statement, clearly understand the Bible. They couldn't clearly understand the Bible because they have not been anointed. They couldn't learn from the Bible what to do to be saved. And hence I suggest to you that the first part of their statement is false. The Bible cannot be the only God-given authority which man possesses, according to the preamble, according to what they say next. And the Bible does not teach, furthermore, that all Christians possessed all spiritual gifts. You look at the language of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. It says, to another, indicating that this person may possess this gift, another, a different kind of gift. Hence, not all possessed this gift of the distinguishing of the spirits, and so to them, the Bible cannot be clearly understood. And so, as we begin in the preamble, we understand that there are serious problems with them in regards to the Word of God. The UPC and all denominations who teach that it's necessary to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the sinner in order for him to understand what to do to be saved, that is, to please God, are in error. The Bible as it is can be understood and obeyed by man as he is. It does not take a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the Word of God, nor upon the sinner, so that people can understand what God wants them to do to be saved. So we turn to the forward, and in it we read of their beginnings. During the last 21 days of the 19th century, a band of earnest, hungry-hearted ministers and Christian workers in Bethel Bible College, Topeka, Kansas, called a fast, praying earnestly for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which to their joyful surprise, underline those two words, joyful surprise, came upon them in the early hours of the morning on January the 1st, 1900. The people were heard speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, just as it had happened on the day of Pentecost in the year 30 A.D. And then the last paragraph in the foreword says, during the early half of this century, various groups were organized. Among them, two of the major bodies known as the Pentecostal Assemblies of Jesus Christ Incorporated and the Pentecostal Church Incorporated became so closely associated in doctrine and fellowship that in 1944 steps were taken to unite the two bodies into one organization known as the United Pentecostal Church. The purpose of this united body was to preach the gospel of Christ Jesus, to publish and distribute religious literature, to establish new churches, to send forth missionaries, to perform any other duties connected with religious work, and to help in any way possible to meet the needs of local churches. To this end, we now pledge our prayers, our faith, our life and love, our earthly means of support in our time in the fear of God and for His glory alone. We look at the UPC and we see that it came into existence over 19 centuries too late. January the 1st, 1900, and then they were united in the year 1944. But Jesus promised to build His church. Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And it came into existence on the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of the Savior from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 47. And that church was a matter of prophecy, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. We're talking about the church of the New Testament. And that church came into existence on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And this religious organization began in the wrong place. The New Testament church began in the city of Jerusalem. This church has its beginning in Topeka, Kansas. This religious organization was begun by the wrong persons. Mere men were responsible for these various groups. Whereas Christ Himself was responsible for the beginning of His one body. He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And there is but one body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. This religious organization wears the wrong name, for it cannot be found in Scripture. One would search in vain for the name United Pentecostal Church. You study your New Testament, and you will find that that church was known simply as the church, referred to the church more times than any other by that simple word, the church. And that shows to us how far afield the religious world has gone in our day and time. Let's suppose that you were to write a letter to the church, Independence, Missouri. I wonder who in the world would end up with that thing. But in New Testament times, you could do that. And it was done. It was known as the Church of God, Churches of Christ, the Church of the Firstborn. Also, in the foreword, we read, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Word of the Lord became a new book. And that's said in the context of January 1, 1900. Now that means that before January 1, 1900, that the Bible could not have been clearly understood. Yet this book claims to be living and active. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. My question is, was it dead and inactive before January the 1st, 1900? We are taught to know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Well, was it the truth before 1900? And did the truth make people free before 1900? We're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. But this religious organization would have the Bible becoming a new book on January 1, 1900. And they say truths which had been hidden for many years were made clear. Does that mean before that date that people could not understand what the will of the Lord is? Their position, which we read at the very beginning, on the Bible being the only God-given authority, is denied by other statements throughout their manual. For example, in the year 1914 came the revelation on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if it's complete and it thoroughly furnishes, how come such a late date? Did it teach that before? The pivotal doctrines of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ and the baptism in His name, notice, became tenets of faith. Well, were they tenets of faith before? Is that what the Bible taught? Why do we say they became tenets of faith if indeed they were tenets of faith all along? And I'm going to reach under here and get me some green walnuts. Now to their articles of faith. One article of faith, very important to them, is the one true God. And here's what they say about that. We believe in the one ever-living eternal God, infinite in power, holy in nature, attributes and purpose, and possessing absolute, indivisible deity. This one true God has revealed Himself as Father through His Son in redemption, and as the Holy Spirit by emanation. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Ephesians 4, 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 19, Joel 2, 28, quote unquote. Now what have they said? They have said that there is one in the Godhead. We sometimes refer to them as oneness, holiness. Brother Wallace wasn't all that kind in his reference to them. He called them one-eyed holiness, because they believed that there's only one in the Godhead. And this is a pivotal doctrine with them. But the Bible teaches that there are three persons who possess the divine nature. They are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three different divine persons possessing divinity, being divine. And that's seen from several different ways. For example, the use of the plural pronouns in reference to God, like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where we read, "Let us make man in our own image." Well, that's an interesting passage to me in view of this oneness doctrine. And I'm not saying this irreverently or to be irreverent, but to show the foolishness of this doctrine. If there is only one God, and that's God, and He said in the creation, "Let us." Did He have a mouse in His pocket? Who else was there? To whom was He speaking when He said, "Let us"? The answer is seen in that the word God, Elohim, is plural. There is more than one person who is divine. And then there is the designation of Christ as God. John chapter 1, verse 1. And then there's the reference to the Father is God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And the reference to the Holy Spirit being God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Why, Satan, fill thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit? The next verse says, you haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit being referred to as God. And so there are three persons who are God. I have always liked Brother Wallace's way of demonstrating that. He would say, boys, think about God as a family name. And there are three who wear that name. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They talk about the Holy Spirit being an emanation of God. You remember that when we read from this article of faith about there being just one God, that they used that word emanation. Well, I thought, being a student of the Scriptures, I'll get out the Greek text and find that word, and then I'll go to my other Greek works and find out the definition of it, the word emanation. You know how much success I had? None. It's not a Bible term. Can't be found in the Scriptures. The Bible at no time or place talks about the Holy Spirit being an emanation of God. Well, since it wasn't in my Bible or any of my works on the original language, I had to turn to Webster, and he says, emanate means to issue forth from a source, as fragrance from a flower. Emanation is the act of emanating. My English teacher would have had fits over that. She said, don't you ever use a word to define that same word to define a word. Well, that's what they did. But they go ahead and say that which emanates. Now here's another point at which the Bible simply is not their authority. We're using a word which cannot be found in it. There are actually several key words that they use when they're talking about these matters. I hope you have access to this sheet. This sheet is words to understand. We've already talked about the word emanate or emanation and how it is not a Bible word. But that doesn't keep them from using it to refer to the Holy Spirit. But they use these words quite frequently in an attempt to prove that there is one God, and that one God has revealed himself at different times, in different places, in different ways, sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. But we're to remember that always there is just one person involved. One of those words is manifest, of course, which we know means to make known. But look at the way this is used in the New Testament. John manifested Christ. John 1:31. That doesn't mean that John's Christ. John and Christ are not the same person. Paul manifested Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul isn't Christ. Paul and Christ are not the same person. God manifested Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. God and Christ are not the same person. We manifest Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We're not Christ. So when the word manifest is used in the New Testament, it is not used to say that Christ is just God in a different form. Fullness. Christ is the fullness of God. Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:9. That doesn't mean that Christ is Jehovah. The church is the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1:23. That doesn't mean that the church is Christ. The Christian is to be the fullness of God, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. That doesn't mean that a Christian is God. Then there's the word image. Yes, the Bible talks about Christ being the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Colossians 1, 15, but that doesn't mean that he's Jehovah. Any more so than the Christian is the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 means that the Christian is Christ. So these perfectly legitimate Bible words are misused in an attempt to prove that there is just one God and that this one God manifests himself, revealed himself in different ways on different occasions as the occasion demanded. And here is another statement of great interest. This one true God manifested himself in the Old Testament in divers ways, they say. In the Son, while he walked among men, that's the way he let people know who he was. As the Holy Spirit after the ascension. Did you catch that? He manifested himself as the Holy Spirit after the ascension. Boy, there's a passage that bothers me in view of that. You remember the baptismal scene? You do, don't you? There's Christ being baptized. There's the Spirit coming down in the form of the dove. And there's the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." They're absolutely wrong about that idea. And that shows another thing. It shows that there are three persons in what we call the Godhead. And they're demonstrated on that day. There's the Father in heaven, there's the Spirit coming in the form of the dove, and there's Jesus who's being baptized. Another article of faith is what is called fundamental doctrine. The basic and fundamental doctrine of this organization shall be the Bible standard of full salvation, which is repentance, baptism in water by immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the initial sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Baptism of the Holy Ghost with the initial sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance is a fundamental doctrine. Rest easy, Larry. You're next. And we'll leave that to you. Not completely. Just let me say this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says that there is today but one baptism. And that contradicts their fundamental doctrine because they say they believe in baptism in water by immersion and baptism of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And there was a time when both existed together in New Testament times. But when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, he says in AD 64 that there is but one baptism. One. Now if that one baptism is baptism with the Holy Ghost, then there is no water baptism. And if there is no water baptism, then there is no remission of sins. If it is water baptism for the remission of sins, then there is no Holy Ghost baptism. And of course, baptism in water for the remission of sins is still in effect, as we well know. Another major item of teaching with them is divine healing. And they take somewhat of a different slant on this subject. This is what they say. The vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ paid for the healing of our bodies, the same as for the salvation of our souls. For with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Matthew 8, 17 reads, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. See also 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Quote, unquote. Sometimes this is referred to as the doctrine of healing in the atonement. Again, we see from this that divine healing for the body is in the atonement. That being true, then it is for all who believe. I have two real serious questions about that. If that is really the case, why did Paul tell Timothy to drink no longer water, water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities? Timothy was a Christian, wasn't he? He had access to the atonement, didn't he? Well, what was wrong with him? Again, if this is the case, why did Paul permit Epaphroditus, his brother? Listen to his description of him now. His brother, his companion in labor, and his fellow soldier to become sick nigh unto death, if healing is in the atonement and for all who believe. Now, what they actually teach is that if you're sick, it's because if you are sick as a Christian, it's because you've sinned. And if you hadn't sinned, you wouldn't be sick. What about John chapter 9 when they asked Jesus about the man who was born blind? Who did sin? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. Jesus said neither. You can't blame sickness, all sickness, on sin. And so, when we look at the United Pentecostal Church and its teaching on the Holy Spirit, we find, first of all, in regard to the church, that it began way too late. That it began in the wrong place. That it was started by the wrong persons. And that it wears the wrong name. We find that they are in error in their teaching on the Holy Spirit, because they believe that the Holy Spirit to be only a manifestation of the one true God, and that God did not manifest himself as the Holy Spirit until after the ascension. They believe that it takes an anointing of the Spirit in order to clearly understand the Bible. And they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial sign of speaking with other tongues for today. And they believe that divine healing is in the atonement. As for me and my house, we're going to continue to follow the teaching of the New Testament.